Well, I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel. And I have to confess to you that these are the kind of passages that preachers don't like preaching on. At least I don't. Many of you know me, I'm kind of a jovial guy. I know I can get intense sometimes, but there are some passages in Scripture that force us to deal with realities that we do not enjoy dwelling on. Yet, they are realities that we do need to wrestle with. The idea of the existence of hell is not popular in our day. It never really is. I read in a recent poll that more than half of Canadians will gladly affirm the existence of heaven, but less than a third believe that there is a literal hell. And that's not a surprise, really. I mean, we do live in a fractured world that's filled with injustice and hate and horrors of its own. And it is a very comforting thought to believe that all of life, no matter how bad it is here, ends with a happy ending. However, the Scriptures and Jesus himself assert over and over and over again that there is actually a fate that is worse than death. In our day, hell's existence, even within the church, is buried underneath assumptions that it's merely a fable, a scare tactic meant to control others through fear for whoever happens to be speaking of this doctrine. Or some will even say, well, hell is just incompatible with the idea that God is a God of love. There is no way that he would ever send anyone to such a fate, apparently not even Hitler. But today, in a stark contrast to those popular ideas, Jesus' words come to rattle us out of our slumber and alert us that there is a real hell, there is a real danger. I find it interesting that even for those who would not accept Jesus as God's son, but gladly say that he was this remarkable moral teacher, then they should ask, why would such a remarkable moral teacher on the stage of human history warn continually of such an unthinkable fate? We should not ignore such warnings. And so in our text today, the realities of heaven and hell are in view. And we have to understand that this parable was originally aimed at the religious elite of the day. We've been dealing with that for the last several chapters in Luke's Gospel. And if we remember, they had God's Word. They actually, some of them had the whole entire Old Testament memorized. But they loved money. And they loved the pleasure and comfort that came from money over God. And Jesus kept pointing out that that was a problem. And so for Luke's audience and for us today, this passage serves as a strong warning for anybody who is spiritual or religious or irreligious that there is actually a real danger in continuing to simply live for the moment, to actually pursue a good life and ignore God's word at the expense of it. So the parable that we're looking at today revolves around primarily a dialogue between this rich man and Abraham in the afterlife. And it includes two pleas from the rich man to Abraham and Abraham's response. And so what I want to do is I want to separate this parable into three parts. We're going to look at this incredible contrast, this role reversal, if you will, between the rich man and Lazarus. And then we're going to look at the first posthumous plea that comes from the rich man and Abraham's response. And we're going to look at the second posthumous plea and the response that comes from Abraham. And then we'll make some application as we go. So would you pray with me this morning? Thank you. Father, I want to thank you that we get to come to your word again today as your people. I thank you for the truths of what we have sung, that Jesus, our Redeemer, has overcome the grave. Where is the sting of death? And oh hell, where is your victory? Lord, I thank you for those of us in this room that can honestly say that and sing that. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the realities that you yourself have taught so many years ago, that you would teach them again by the power of your Holy Spirit. Your people have come this morning, Lord, wanting to hear your voice, and I pray that they would do that indeed, that they would hear your word and that they would be transformed by it. Use me as you see fit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look first at the contrast between this rich man and Lazarus in verse 19 and 23. So you've got your Bibles open there. Now in verse 19 and 23, Jesus gives us this description of two men who couldn't have been more polar opposites and couldn't have ended up in totally opposite fates. One lives in luxury and comfort, and the other in poverty and in anguish. And in verse 19 and 20, we get a picture of just how well off this rich man was. He was clothed in purple, and then for that day and time, that was the clothing of royalty. And even his undergarment was linen, which would have been something imported from Egypt. So, I mean, this guy is clothed in luxury from head to toe. He feasted daily, and we just read a chapter ago that they would kill the fattened calf on special feasts, but this guy is in a perpetual feast. He's just eating glorious food and drink every day, and he lives in a gated estate surrounded by the best luxuries that money can buy. So if we would want to contextualize this, you could just imagine Oprah Winfrey's home, a $40 million estate. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. And I'm sure most of us, or at least most of us in our society, would look at somebody like Oprah Winfrey and say, that's a lady who's tremendously successful. What a great lady. She does all these wonderful things, and she's absolutely rich. And then in verse 20 and 21, we get this picture of how awful Lazarus's condition was. Instead of being surrounded by every luxury, Lazarus is actually surrounded by every need. He has no health. He's covered in sores. That would have been ulcers. He had no wealth. He had no food. He's starving. And he had no honor. Take a close look there in verse 21. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, if you're like me, you kind of think of dogs as man's best friend, right? So you kind of think, wow, even the animals are showing this guy some mercy. They're coming around and licking his sores. It's not the understanding of the audience here. Jews did not think of dogs as man's best friend. Jews thought of dogs as vermin. They were scavengers. They were filthy. And so for dogs to come and lick his ulcers would actually be an added torment to his suffering. He's starving at this rich man's gate, hoping to go through the garbage, but he doesn't even get that mercy, and the filthy, mangy mutts are licking his open wounds. It's a pretty pathetic picture. The contrast couldn't be more great. And in verse 22, Jesus says that both died. If you look closely there, Lazarus doesn't even get the honor of a burial. He's just dead, probably thrown out with the trash. But he ends up going to Abraham's side, which really is the place of honor in glory. And this rich man, in verse 23, goes to Hades. Now I need to explain this term a little bit, because there is some confusion here. Hades is the Greek world for the Greek word for the underworld. The Hebrews use the term Sheol. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's taking the imagery that was very commonplace among the rabbis at that time. They understood the underworld, the abode of the dead, was separated into two places that was bridged by an impassable gulf. And one place in the abode of the dead was where the righteous went, and the other place in the abode of the dead is where the wicked went. And so Hades is used in the New Testament to refer to a place of those who are under God's wrath before the final judgment takes place. It's kind of like hell's waiting room, but the dynamics are the same. Now you have to understand, the audience of that day hearing Jesus say this would have gasped, because there's a role reversal. You see, it should have actually been Lazarus in Hades, not the rich man. Why? Very simply, at that time it was thought that wealth was a clear sign of God's favor, his approval, and poverty was a clear sign of God's disfavor. Now, I know you and I might think of that and say, well, that's just appalling. What a silly idea. But isn't it true that we still need to be careful about having such an attitude? You and I, as affluent Westerners, because we've got this this tendency that if things are financially going well, God must be on my side. It's just there. When do you pray more? When you're full of money or when you're broke? See? We shouldn't look back in the past and say, oh, those guys had no idea what they're talking about. We still make the same error. We still think that wealth is a sign of God's favor. And Jesus eviscerates that idea in the parable. You see, the rich man who was thought to be the object of God's blessing is cursed into hell. And this poor man who was thought to be the object of God's disfavor, because clearly he was thrown out with the trash, was actually the object of God's favor. You know, it's really interesting. In this parable, this is the only time that Jesus uses a personal name for a character in a parable. Lazarus. And some people think, oh, he's cueing in on what's going to happen later in his actual public ministry, where he's going to raise another guy by the name of Lazarus from the dead. I submit to you, that's not actually what's happening here. Jesus is just emphasizing the point. You see, Lazarus is the Greek name for Eleazar in Hebrew, and Eleazar in Hebrew means God helps him. Interesting, isn't it? You see, this role reversal was actually an expansion on Jesus' idea in verse 15. He had told the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day who loved money but pretended to be pious, he said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And this parable drives this home, and it's still the same today. We have to remember this, that what is exalted commonly in our society as being noteworthy and honorable and great, God looks at it and says, it's trash. And here Jesus shows that wealth and poverty are not indicators of our state before God at all. Because the man who had it all became a beggar in the next life. And the man who was a beggar became the one who has it all forever. Isn't it ironic? However, I want us to be careful here. We must not conclude that the rich man's wealth was the reason for his condemnation. And we shouldn't conclude that the poor man's poverty was reason for his justification. So what was the factor then that led to their opposite destinies? Well, we actually get a clue right in the parable. Look down at verse 29. You see, in verse 29, Abraham gives a response to this rich man the rich man says, send Lazarus back from the grave so that they can believe that there is an afterlife and basically avoid this place. And look at his response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean? Well, hearing Moses and the prophets is another way of saying, hear God's word, his message. And it's more than just hearing in terms of the activity. This idea of hearing the Moses and the prophets in a Jewish understanding, it was heeding God's word. It wasn't just hearing. Hearing is not merely listening to the words in the Jewish understanding, but it's actually heeding them. That is, believing them and responding to them. It's what preachers want from their congregation all the time. They don't want people just to come and hear the word of God and say, this was a wonderful sermon, and go away and do nothing. They want them to heed the word of God. That means hear, understand, believe, respond. Change something in an attitude, an outlook, an understanding, or a behavior. So, faith in God's word really is what set these two men apart. And really, it's faith in God's word that sets us all apart. Lazarus, despite his abject poverty and suffering, had faith in God. Never once in the parable does he blame God for his state. He doesn't even look down on this man in Hades. He enters heaven through faith in God, not because he was made worthy, because he suffered much on this planet, but because he heeded God's word. And the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich, I want us to be clear on this. Nowhere in Scripture is wealth considered evil. The love of wealth is evil when it becomes our hope and our delight and our security. So why is the rich man condemned? Well, obviously he loved money. That's very clear. But it's really just one main reason. And this is the point that I'm laboring at here this morning. He did not heed God's word. If he did, well, Lazarus wouldn't have been left at his gate to rot. You see, this man would have not just heard, but then taken action on many commands in the Scriptures, including Proverbs 21, verse 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. It's exactly what happened to him. But he didn't heed it. You see, he didn't believe that to be true. And it's interesting because he has heard the message of Moses and the prophets. He even acknowledges the teaching that Abraham is the patriarch of the faith. You see, he can recognize Abraham, who had lived hundreds of years before, but he didn't heed God's word. He lived his life as though it was his own. I submit to you, that's the biggest problem for every single person on the planet. He lived his life as though it was his own. He pursued good things. He didn't pursue God. He didn't use his wealth and possessions to love God and love others. He just loved himself. And as a result, he merely lived for himself. It's astonishing because he was so self-focused that he didn't even take time to show an ounce of mercy to a man starving at his front door. Look there again. In verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He desired to be fed. He wasn't fed from the rich man's table. That means he's looking through the garbage. He wasn't even allowed to do that. Get off my property, so to speak. He had the opportunity and the ability to show mercy, but he just didn't care enough to bother. And this is very important to note. You see, this rich man was never accused of some heinous sin. This guy wasn't a murderer. He wasn't an embezzler. He wasn't a pornographer. He wasn't any of these things. He'd lived, according to the audience, a very honorable and successful life. It was a good life. But he was just simply living for himself. And you see, this is the problem. This is the condition of so many in our society today. Canadians are nice people, right? Not horrible. For the most part, I mean, we're not guilty of awful crimes or holding to really shameful attitudes. For the most part, Canadians are decent. Albertans are nice. Edmontonians can even be esteemed by others, except for the people in Calgary. But you see, the failure of all of us is that we simply live for ourselves. Like the rich man, they only seek out good things for themselves. It's not considered morally bad to seek out good things for yourself, is it? At least from the world's perspective. And I want to make this point very clear to you this morning. You do not need to be a horrible sinner to be in danger of hell. Let me say it again. You do not have to be a horrible sinner to be in danger of hell. Living for yourself is enough to condemn you. Living for yourself is enough to condemn you. Why? Because you weren't made for you. You were made for someone else. And I'm not talking about your spouse. You see, the surprisingly easy way to hell, like the title of the sermon, is just to ignore God's word and live for yourself. Just go with the flow. Adopt the ideology of the day. Live a respectable life. pursue a lucrative and enjoyable career. Travel the world. Just keep seeking what you desire and don't bother at all with God's message. Or at least don't bother with it in a serious way. It's fun to study it, even know about it, and even converse in theological dialogue. I mean, I enjoy that too, but don't do anything about it, please. Just learn lots. This is the quickest way to damnation. Now, if you are here this morning and you have never bothered with God's message, I want you to not confuse the abundant comfort and good things in your life with God's favor. There's a big difference between God's favor and God's kindness. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But His favor is what rescues us. Wealth and the good life are not indicators that you are at peace with God. And I think this is one of the things that is so amazing about this sermon, because this man, this wealthy man, lived his life as if everything's great. Life's going well. I'm having great parties. My finances are fantastic. I've saved up enough for my kids. Woo! Things are good. Things are really horrible. Number two, if you are here today and you've never bothered with God's message, please don't confuse poverty and suffering that you may have endured as an indicator that you are right with God. You see, it is your response to His word that reveals where you stand before Him. And some people might say, why is it such a big deal? Because the way you respond to God's word is ultimately the way you're responding to God. He's put His signature on this. And the way you respond to this is how you're ultimately responding to Him. So please, this morning, if you continue to walk through life rejecting the message that God has written down for you, please don't go in that direction, because it will end in hell. And hell must be avoided at all costs, because once you're there, it's inescapable. And this leads us to the first posthumous plea of the rich man. Look there in verse 24 and 26. Verse 24 and 26. The rich man addresses Abraham as father. Now remember, that's in the sense of the father of the faith of the Jewish people. He knew of Moses again, right? He knew the prophet's message. He knew of Abraham, but he never responds to that message. And he pleads for mercy that Lazarus would be sent to bring him some relief with a drop of water on his finger. Some have noted this is really interesting, this interchange, because he recognizes Lazarus, the beggar at his gate, and he has the audacity to say, send him to relieve me. You see what's happening there? He hasn't changed at all. He's in Hades. This man is exalted, and he's still not humbled. His heart still beats with pride. People in, I don't want to push this too far because it's a parable, but nobody changes in hell. You stay the same. If you've hated God and ignored Him all your life, you will continue to do that through eternity. Abraham responds to his request and he calls him child. This is really interesting, because not only is it a term of endearment, but it also points to correcting a misunderstanding of the Jewish audience. You see, Abraham acknowledges this man's physical relation to him. You are my child. You are part of the Jewish family. You have descended from Abraham, but you are not my spiritual child. And here what Jesus is doing is he's challenging the Jewish idea that simply being physically descended from Abraham was enough to receive God's favor. And it's not. Abraham goes on to explain that the rich man's state is absolutely fixed. There is no crossing from one side to the other. There is no escape and there is no relief possible. The rich man had lived his life apart from God, and now he had sealed his eternity apart from God. And there are two points I want us to take away from this interchange or exchange that Jesus lays out for us. The first one is this. We get what we really want. If you don't want God, you won't get Him. You will get what you really want. The rich man wanted his good things in life. He didn't want anything else. A little bit of religion was nice, but not too much. God's word wasn't a concern. And so this morning you have to actually ask yourself, what is it that you really want in life? What are you really after? What's the most important thing to you? I know we have a list of priorities, but what is the thing that has your heart? And if it's not Jesus Christ, then I pray to God it would be. You are made for Him. And He is the source of not just life, but also joy. The second thing I want us to see here is this. And I'm not saying this because I want to scare you. I'm saying this because I'm bound by Scripture. Hell is horrific. And it is eternally fixed. You see, the word picture that Jesus uses here and elsewhere in Scripture paints a picture of hell as a living nightmare. Have you ever had one of those nightmares where you woke up and you were just drenched in sweat? And you thank God you woke up. You don't wake up in hell. It's that experience. It's ongoing, it's inescapable, and it's full of anguish, both physically and emotionally. Jesus uses the word torment twice in this parable to emphasize that aspect. Jesus uses the word. And really, what kind of torment would be needed to experience to even beg for a drop of water for somebody's finger to bring some relief? Now, some may ask, well, why warn of hell? Well, there's two answers to that. Number one, I'm convinced as a Christ follower that it's real. Number two, I'm convinced I can't save you from it. And that terrifies me. It terrifies me because I have little kids. That as a father, yes, I would fight anybody who broke into our door to come and get them. But I have no power to save them from this. The only thing that I can do is warn them. That is within my power. That's all I can do, is warn them that there is a real eternal state that can be avoided through Jesus Christ. The other reason why warn of hell, because I want to follow Jesus' example. He did it over and over and over again. And I know that you and I find this doctrine hard to bear. We shudder at the thought of it. But listen, I mean, some have said an eternal state of torment is beyond my ability to understand and therefore I cannot accept it. Have you heard something like that before? Okay, well, I've heard it. And then I've heard, but then I've said, okay, but you know what else is also beyond my ability to understand? Is an eternal state of bliss. But I believe that. Both are beyond my understanding to comprehend, and it doesn't make either one less true. And we should not hold one without the other, because Jesus never did. He always held them together. It is horrifically real. But it is totally avoidable. It is horrifically real, but totally avoidable. And the question is how? Well, I've already said it, and it's really simple. It's through trusting God at His Word, which ultimately points to God's Word made tangible, who is Jesus Christ. You see, we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 21. You should go there right now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 24. I know this is familiar to all of you, but this is the Apostle Paul who is making this argument about both Jew and Gentile being underneath the judgment of God because we have all fallen short of His glory. We have all failed to love Him, to honor Him. We have all failed to love each other, to honor each other as image bearers of God. And therefore we are underneath His just condemnation. And so Moses and the prophets have spoken of God's way of rescue, and Paul picks it up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's made real, made tangible, made flesh, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So that's the whole Old Testament. They point towards this righteousness, this right standing before God and of God. In verse 22, the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's good news. You see, the message of Moses and the prophets can be summed up this way. All the way from the Old Testament, through the Pentateuch, through the prophetic writings, through the wisdom literature, we have this message summarized, and I've done my best with it this morning. Or you can just go home and read the whole entire Old Testament if you like. That would be a good exercise as well. But it's this, that you are a creation of God Almighty. You bear His image, and you are made for eternal glory. But instead of living to enjoy and reflect His glory, you've chosen to seek your own. As a result, you've twisted that image, His image, in your desire to go your own way. You've dishonored Him, you've spurned His love, and tarnished His glory. And it's no small offense because He is the author and sustainer of life. And therefore you have cut yourself off from life itself and incurred the curse of death. Yet God, being rich in mercy, has created a way for you, although you are guilty, to be made right with Him. He's made a way for you to be pardoned. He has made a way for you who has dishonored Him to actually honor Him. He's made a way to cover over your offense. Because He has promised through Moses and the prophets to send a rescuer. And He does, in Jesus Christ, who rescues us from our shame and our guilt and our death. And we know how Jesus did this. We know how the Son of God did this. He entered into the world like us. He lived a life yet without sin. And then He gave that life up to die in your place and cover your shame and your guilt, past, present, future. And then to demonstrate that that actually worked, God demonstrates His sacrifice is sufficient by raising Him to life, never to die again. And in that way, He becomes the Savior of all who trust in Him because He continues to live for them. You see, all who turn to Christ are granted not only forgiveness and right standing before God, but they are granted a place at Abraham's side. In a place of honor forever. It is the free gift of His love and grace. But please, don't make the mistake that the rich man did and dismiss this word. You need to respond to His word in faith and turn from your self-rule and turn over to God's rule. You know, many people say, you know, well, I hear what you're saying, but I want a miracle. I want something more than just your words and the words of the Bible. I need, you know, a little bit of flash and bang here. A little smoke and light show. I need some power. So we come to the second posthumous plea in verse 27 and 31. Take a look at what the rich man says to Abraham. In verse 27 and 31, his fate sealed. He understands this now. He can't get any relief, and he understands this now. And being in torment, he thinks, like we all would, of our family. He's got five brothers and sisters, if we do the translation correct. They're still living in the world, and so he pleads for them. He pleads with Abraham, send Lazarus, send him back from the grave to warn them of this place. And so he's asking for the miracle of miracles, a resurrection. And he reasons that if only they would see this kind of act of power, then they would believe. And this is the kind of reasoning and request that was typical among Jesus' audience. It still is typical among our audience today. People want signs in order to believe. Now, Jesus did many signs, namely also returning from the grave. But the problem with the people of his day, and the problem with us today as well, is that we need to first heed the testimony that God had given through his word, through Moses and the prophets. You see, Abraham rejects this request on the basis of one fact. God's word is sufficient. This is sufficient to warn you and to save you. You don't need anything else. This is sufficient. You don't need rites, you don't need rituals, you don't need flash and bang, you don't even need miracles. I remember, I might have said this example already, but it shocked me. I was once witnessing to a guy in the mall, and I said, what would it take for you to believe in God? We had a long conversation, and he said, oh, I don't know. And I said, what happens if you split the sky and come right down right now and say, hey, I think his name was Edwin. Edwin, I'm the living God. He said, I don't think I'd accept that. And it was no surprise, right? It was no surprise, because why? Well, a settled rejection of God's word always leads to a settled rejection of God's works. Reject his word and you will reject his works. You see, God's word is sufficient to warn and rescue us, and no demonstration of God's power will move hardened hearts that are hardened against him in unbelief. And again, God will judge us according to how we respond to his word, because how we respond to his word is how we respond to him. So the question I have for you this morning is simply this: how are you responding to God's word? This is the one who I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. How are you responding to God's word? If you've not yet responded to God's word about his son Jesus Christ, then I pray that this morning that you wouldn't ignore it. I pray that you would trust it and be reconciled to God and escape this hell that is real. You see, for your sake, God gave Christ to suffer condemnation in your place, so that your sin could be covered and you could go free and be made righteous before him forever. And now for us believers this morning, if you are in Christ today, I want you to have great confidence for the day of judgment. Because if you have trusted in Jesus Christ today, then you can see your life is no longer a pursuit of your own agenda. Your life is no longer a pursuit of just what you want. No, 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 no. Your life has now changed its compass point. It's changed its orientation, because now you're living for him who lived and died and lived again for you. And if that describes you this morning, then don't fear hell. Instead, rejoice, as we read in the Apostle John. We can have confidence, have a great confidence that you have eternal life, as John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You don't need anything else. If I can encourage you in your evangelism, in your conversations with other people who do not know the living God, use God's word often. Commit scripture to memory. This is what cuts the heart. Not your intellect. God's chosen to honor this above your word. And please, when you are talking to people about hell, have this same attitude in mind that the Apostle Paul had about his kinsmen. I'm reading from Romans chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Listen to this. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. When we talk about hell to people, when we warn of hell to others, we are not arguing an idea. We are warning of a real fate that we would wish ourselves condemned for them to escape. That's the kind of attitude you and I have to have when we're talking to others about this reality. See, too often Christians throw around this concept of hell with no heart behind it. My God, man, this is eternity. And listen, dear brother and sister, if it wasn't for God's sovereignty in salvation, if I did not believe that God is already on the move, that He is already convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness, that God has elected before the foundation of the world those who would be saved, I would never sleep at night because of this doctrine. How could you? But it is because God is sovereign in salvation. It is because God is on the move. It is because God is seeking and saving the lost, and He invites us to come along with Him, that we can have confidence that this kind of dark doctrine won't swallow us whole. Because it is fairly dark, isn't it? Man, may God grant us not only the heart to speak of hell, but the wisdom to speak of hell, and the words to speak of hell, and the confidence knowing that He, in Jesus Christ, is saving people. So I'll close with this. The surprisingly easy way to hell is to just simply live for yourself without no thought of God's message. Just keep doing what you're doing. However, there's a surprisingly easy way to heaven. It's not through a lifetime of religious duty, and it's not through secret knowledge for a select few, and it's not through rites or anything else. It is a matter of responding to God's word, which is the word of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that we would all find ourselves responding to Him.